Well, good evening. Good to see each one here tonight. Glad you could make it. And as I share the word tonight, I'm going to continue on for those that have heard the last two messages that I've done in Malachi. So this will be the third and final sermon on Malachi, which is the last book in the Old Testament. And if you recall from Malachi, the times that I've preached on it, there's a number of disputes, essentially, that there is between the children of Israel and God through Malachi, who is the messenger. And so tonight we're going to look at the last two of those, which come from chapter 3 and also from verse 6 to 12, and chapter 3, verse 13 to 43. So we'll look at those in a bit more detail, and hopefully we can see some application that we can put in our own life as well. So open in prayer, and then we'll look at what the word says tonight. We thank you, Lord, for your word. And as we've sung about, the Bible stands. It has never changed. It's the same, Lord, as today as it was when it was first written down, Lord, and scribed. Thank you for the truths and the wonderful encouragement we draw from the Bible, Lord, and the prophetic words as well, Lord, that we can look forward to. We know it will happen. It's in your word. Things have happened in the past that have been fulfilled, so we shouldn't doubt the future as well, Lord. And thank you that we can be safe and secure if we put our faith in Christ. Pray for tonight, Lord, that the word will be a true account of the word of God. Be powerful, Lord, and it would strike the hearts of people tonight, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So as I said previously, there have been a range of arguments or disputes that the children of Israel had towards God. And God responded to all of those, basically putting them in their place, but in a loving way as well. He rebukes their claims and offers direction for them as well. A lot of their issues arose, though, because they disobeyed God. The priests offered poor sacrifices. They were pretty apathetic or lukewarm in their love towards God. They served false idols. They married women who served heathen gods, and divorce was rampant as a result in this day as well. And sometimes this can happen in our life too. We tend to complain to God about things or situations in our life that are occurring. It's not going as we had planned or how we wanted things to turn out. But if we take stock of our life, we realize that maybe our life's not really in order the way it should be. And it's no surprise things aren't really working out that well, because our relationship with God is almost non-existent. So this happens, and we see this in the final two disputes here that we'll look at. So we'll pick this up from chapter 3 in Malachi, and verses 6 and 7, we'll first read these. And it says, "For I am the Lord, I change not, therefore you sons of Jacob are not consumed. Even from the days of your fathers you are gone away from mine ordinances and have not kept them. Return unto me, and I will return unto you, saith the Lord of hosts. But you said, wherein shall we return?" So we'll just stop there and we'll read some further verses as we get into that. I'm glad that, though, we see in verse 6 a characteristic of God. He doesn't change. I'm thankful for that. It's a key characteristic of him as well. If it was possible for God to change his mind about us, then he probably would have consumed us by now as well. The word here, consumed, is frequently used in the New Testament. In fact, over 200 times. It means annihilation, or to destroy, devour, and perish. So if God was a fickle, changeable God, Israel definitely would have been annihilated by now. God uses the verb here, epeko, which can mean to receive in full what is due. Israel did deserve to be annihilated from their behaviour and their walk with him. Because of his covenant and his loving kindness, they didn't receive that. Same goes with us too. We don't receive what is duly should be ours. He's gracious. We have a way of escape through Christ, and he's faithful to that. That won't change. But change in life is assured, isn't it? We see change. It can happen with our friends. It can happen with our workplace. Our relationships move. It can be illnesses that can change, that move. And ultimately, we can face death. Even the cells in our bodies are always in the process of change. They wear out and are replaced by new ones. It's with our skin as well that happens. We shed and regrow our skin every 27 days. So change is a certainty. That's one thing you can bank on this world. And we see that in the hymn, "Abide with Me." And there's a melancholy line there that says, "Change and decay in all around I see." But then it follows it up with, though, immediately, "Although who changest not, abide with me." By faith in Christ, we can have a relationship with the unchanging God who says of himself, "I do not change." We can depend on him. As we see in Psalm and Hebrews, Jesus is the same today, yesterday, today, and forever. He's firm in our foundation. And we can have confidence and security in him in a world that's ever-changing. And we're seeing it more so now than ever. But God won't. It's great that it is a characteristic of him. He's not subject to change and circumstances. He's with us all the time. I don't know if someone's owned a pair of scales, not the digital ones that we have now, but the old ones. I remember having those as a child, or even adult, we had a pair as well. The old scales where you had a little knob on the top that you could adjust the scale and try and get the arrow to go into zero. And sometimes, if you're a little bit dubious about what the reading was, you could sort of do a bit of a manipulation, or you could change it so you could sort of go back a couple of kilograms from that hole and then stand on it and go, "Oh, things are looking good today, not too bad." Or you could even sort of lean on to the side a little bit and manipulate the weight there. There's little adjustments that could happen as well to try and get a favourable reading. And we live in an age where many people believe there are no absolutes. Self-serving behaviour is rampant, and it tramples the moral law given for the protection of society. And our culture today prides itself on freedom, which really is actually slavery to sin. But as I said, there's a God of absolute whose scales never lose their adjustment, unlike the ones that I've used. With him, a kilogram's a kilogram. Right is right, and wrong is always wrong. He says, "I do not change." So this should give us steel into our spiritual backbone if we truly do believe in him. We gain confidence in the face of difficulty and assured of every fulfillment of every promise that is in the word. As I said, if we were easily moved by every whim or notion, our eternal destiny would be in jeopardy. But because he doesn't change, we're not consumed. So we get to verse 7 here. And this is something that we see all throughout Scripture to do with the children of Israel. It was a failure of Israel. They'd gone away from God's ordinances. How often do we hear about that? The promises and the direction should be clear as day. Just all they had to do was just obey. But they could never do that, it seemed, all the time. And it goes back to the very beginning of the nation of Israel. And they were repeatedly and persistently disobedient. And Ezra declares, "Since the days of our fathers to this day, we have been in great guilt, and on account of our iniquities, we, our kings and our priests, have been given into the hand of the kings of the lands to the sword, to captivity and to plunder and to open shame, as it is this day." You would think that because of God's unchanging love for Israel, that should make them more obedient, that it want them to submit to him. But this didn't happen. And as much as they fail, God not only doesn't change, but he doesn't give up on them as well. I'm glad that's the case as well, because we do fail in our Christian life and our Christian walk. And if God gave up on us, then we'd all give up by now. Like we think there's no hope, but he doesn't give up on us. He loves us as well, as he said in the first chapter in Malachi as well. And we see the good things about God's word here, the promises here about returning to him. So what do we find? Does it say return to me and I'm not interested? Doesn't say that at all, does it? It says return to me and I will return to you. It's a simple call of repentance here. So those that have once walked with God and committed to his covenant, you must return back to him. And when they do, they will find that they return to him with blessing, and that would be the marks of his presence. So here, in the most basics of sense, repentance is turning away from the sin and returning back to God. So it's comforting that here that he's talking to the children of Israel, but it also applies to us as well, doesn't it? So if you've strayed in your Christian life, I'm sure you've gone through stages where you've struggled and you've strayed and you know you've done things that are not pleasing to God. He welcomes you back at any stage. You just need to repent and turn back to him, no matter how long it's been, whether it's been months, whether it's been, we've seen some people have turned back to him after decades of disobedience and walking away from him. But his arms are always open. He'll always accept you back. It's up to you to make that decision to want to do that. And if you do, you can receive and be back into the fold of God and receive that blessing of having that close walk and relationship with him. It's like the story of the prodigal son, isn't it? He got his inheritance and he wasted that. He went away, didn't do the things that were right. But his father, when he came back, he didn't want anything to do with him as well. You might think it's only fair that he did. But he wasn't. He rejoiced in the fact that he came back. And there's a celebration in that fact as well. And God rejoices in those that come back to him as well and walk back with him. And particularly for those unsaved that don't know Christ in the first place and put their life in Christ. It's like the 100 sheep, and there's the one that's gone astray, that he doesn't give up on that one sheep. It's important to him as well. And every soul is precious to God. It's a blessing, and we should rejoice when we hear of people not only returning back to their faith in Christ, but when they come to Christ for the first time and are saved. It's a miracle, really. So we see a question here where God has said, come back to him, return back to him. And they say here at the end of verse 7, but you said, wherein shall we return? So it's a question, and we could look at this in a couple of ways. So do you think they really didn't know how to turn back to God? Or they chose not to know? Or were they simply ignorant of that? Sometimes we can have this with our children when they've been learning to say to do chores, how to do dishes, or how to make their bed. And after we're like, I can't remember how to do that. I'm not sure. You go, I think you're playing ignorant. You're playing the dumb card, but just try and get out of it. But you know exactly what you need to do. So go ahead and do it. And so they do. So I look at this from the second viewpoint here with this question. I think they knew exactly what they needed to do. But they're basically saying, oh, well, how shall we return? Well, because of what? What reason? What have we actually done? So why do we need to return to you? And so they fail to acknowledge their problem. They almost declare their innocence, in effect. They almost say, well, we don't need to turn back to you. We already have. We never left you. We never disobeyed. But you look at their actions and you would say, of course they have. Look at those previous chapters that we've looked at and their disobedience. Of course they've strayed from God. They do need to return back to him. So don't play ignorant. Don't play silly. God knows what you need to do and you need to do it. They were basically under spiritual delusion. And we also see that in Zechariah, where the Lord was very angry with the fathers. And he said to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, return to me, declares the Lord of hosts, that I may return to you. So here, clearly Israel is not seeking clarification of what God meant by return. Indeed, their response was not a reception, but a rebuff of God and his gracious call to repentance. And a lot of people sometimes don't like it when they're called out, do they, for their actions and their disobedience. We get a bit of a front on, and we go, how dare you tell me about what I've done wrong? But maybe we should do it in a more gracious manner, shouldn't we, and go, well, maybe I didn't realise what I was doing was wrong, and I appreciate you bringing it to me, and that's something I'm going to work on. Maybe that would be a more appropriate response than getting our back up and going, well, how dare you tell me what you think I've done wrong? So return back to God, and we need to be doing that. If it's clear that God's made that in our life, that we need to be doing that, or maybe another person within the church has brought that to our attention as well. Repent and come back to him. Don't be ignorant of these things in our life and come back to him. So don't have this attitude in our spiritual life of that. So here we look at the rhetorical question, one that should have served to get their attention to engage their minds. And he follows with the accusation. And so in light of Israel's refusal to return to him, he points to the reason why, or an example of their refusal. So they were saying, as we said, how can we return to you? We never departed. And God looks to one way and he says, basically, look at your checkbooks. Or look at your bank balance. How about that? He said, you've robbed God. So here it talks about robbing or defrauding or overreaching God. Sometimes we might think, well, how can we rob God? God owns everything. He creates everything. He's the ruler of all. So how can we take away what when he's Almighty God? How can that be possible? But it can. And it says here, they robbed God by withholding their tithes and their offerings. It's a bit of an expression of an astonishment, really. Will a man rob God? It's astonishing in a few ways because it's such a daring thing to do. It's astonishing because it's shamefully ungrateful. It's astonishing because it's senselessly self-destructive. And it's astonishing because it will certainly be punished. So here it says, how we robbed you. It goes on further in the verses there. Some sins are obvious and some are maybe not so obvious. They can be deceitful and we at times don't realise what we're doing. But here they know exactly what they're doing. They're robbing God with their tithes and offering. And it's like a sharp arrow piercing and very much to the point as he shines the light on their selfish hearts. So you could almost say, other than the Bible, the book that reveals the most about our hearts, the checkbook, isn't it really? So we can rob God quite easily with our money and our giving, can't we? But we can rob God in other areas of our life too. Our prayer life can be one thing we can easily do and we can neglect. Our talents, we've all got talents in different ways. And that's what makes the beautiful thing about a church, that we can all complement each other because I'm gifted in some areas and other areas I'm not at all. But that's where we need to use our talents. And maybe our desire to share the word with others, we just don't do that. We rob God of that opportunity. I hear God called it robbery because they'd unlawfully possession of what belongs to God. It wasn't because only the tithes and offerings belonged to God. In fact, we know everything we have belongs to God. Yet God does not normally command us to give everything that belongs to him. He allows us to keep some of that, doesn't he? But we have to be good stewards and manage that appropriately on his behalf. But the tithes and offerings are different. They're not for us to manage. They belong to God. They're for us to give back to him. He says, the Lord calls it my house, the house of the Lord. So here they're withholding their tithes and offerings. So we get the word tithes here means a tenth part or a tithe. So it could be 10% of one's grain, fruit, animals, or their money. So the annual tithe was given to the Levites, who in turn gave a tithe of that income to the priests. And when a worshipper brought his tithe to the temple, he could use part of it to enjoy a special meal with his family and the Levites. And every third year, a tithe was to be brought to the leaders locally to be used for the poor. We also mentioned a lot about tithes in the Old Testament. In Genesis, it says, and blessed be to God Most High, has delivered your enemies into your hand, and he gave him a tenth of all. Leviticus says, thus all the tithe of the land, of the seed of the land, or of the fruit of the tree is the Lord's. It is holy to the Lord. So here throughout Leviticus and other scriptures in Deuteronomy as well in the Old Testament, we see about the law of Moses that had a detailed system in giving based on the tithe. In Deuteronomy 14 is one passage that describes this system. And if they actually failed to pay the tithe, you had to pay a 20% penalty. So the practice and principle of tithing came before the law. So here, what's the result of basically robbing God? So we can see that in verse 9 of chapter 3 of Malachi. Because God's people did not give as he commanded, God did not bless them materially or spiritually. He would have otherwise if they've done, once again, just done what God had asked and commanded. It required obedience. Simple, really, but never done. And many people that often face financial problems fail to do the most important thing, and that's to obey and honour God with their resources. And when we put God first in this situation, he honours that as well. He won't forget. He promises to meet our needs. He says that in Matthew. So here they not only didn't give up their tithes, but of their offerings as well. So offerings were the portions of sacrifices set apart for the priests and the voluntary gift for a special purpose. One of Nehemiah's tasks was to ensure that the supplies intended for support of the temple ministry did not fail, as they had done during his absence. So when no gifts were actually brought, the Levites had no option but to give up their ministry and earn their own living by doing farming. So we read about other tithes also in Deuteronomy chapter 12. We think that with our giving as well, we think, okay, it's a tithe, it's 10%. But if you really wanted to get down to the nitty-gritty as well, there were some other festivals as well that took place when they conquered the Promised Land. And so there was a great event and a great celebration. And as a result, there was another tithe as well, another 10%. So if you look at that, you can go, well, that's almost a mandatory 20%. The Lord's tithe, 10%. The festival tithe, 10%. And there was another one as well with the poor tithe that we read about in Deuteronomy 14. It was basically like a social welfare to help the poor and widows in society, which was taken every 3 years. So we can look at that and say it was another 3.3%. So we can add that all up and think that essentially it's 23% of their income was going in giving and tithes as well. So it begs the question, which sometimes can be hard to hear or controversial among Christians, but go, so is it important to give as Christians? Well, it is, absolutely. It's we'll see later on in scripture and in the sermon later on that we need to support the ministry and the pastor and these things that we should be doing. And it's also a sign essentially of our spiritual walk as well with God. It goes hand in hand quite often. So we're not governed by the law as such. We don't live in that time about giving a tenth of our earnings, but it's a good principle, a good foundation that we can learn from as well. We might say, well, if it's appropriate under the law to give a tenth, Christians should give no less than a tenth as well, as we've received so much more than that. So no one robs God without robbing himself at the same time as well. But there's some practices there. We need to try and give proportionally. And as we say, that 10% could be a good benchmark that we can base our giving on as well. And maybe we should look at that and go, this is just the beginning of what we should do with our giving, because it's God has given us so much. Sometimes, I don't know if you've had this thought, maybe I've had it at times, and I'm sure people do, where we go, well, I wonder how much little I can actually give to God and still please him. Have you ever thought that maybe in your life? Maybe you look at that and you think, well, if I'm doing that, then I'm really not in the right place with God. My heart's not in the right place. I don't have the right attitude if I think I can just get away with as minimal as possible in my Christian life and still try and think that I'm pleasing God. As I said, giving and financial management are spiritual issues. They're not just financial issues as well. So if we do give, say we do give 10% of our income, or what we have available to God, it doesn't necessarily mean that 90% is to do what we please with what we do. It belongs to God. And it's up to us to be sensible and to be wise and to be good stewards of that remaining percentage of money that the Lord has given us as well. As I said, giving is often one of the most foolproof or fail-proof litmus tests of your relationship with God. On one occasion, God actually linked Jesus linked a person to their spiritual life. So there's a couple of accounts here that are probably well known, but Zacchaeus, the wealthy tax collector, he got right with God. And we first hear about his words recorded where he said, "Behold, Lord, half of my possessions I will give to the poor, and I've defrauded anyone of anything, I will give back four times as much." So here his conversion, his salvation almost touched his back pocket straight away. And Jesus confirmed this formerly greediest man conversion by saying, "Today salvation has come to his house." So we can contrast this on the flip side with, this is an account which has probably happened for so many people, with the rich young ruler. He seemed like such an eager person to be converted, to want to know more about Christ. He didn't come walking towards Jesus. He came running. He wanted to know more about it. Jesus probably thought, this is great. Okay, he's excited. Okay. And he said, basically, Jesus, good teacher, what should I do to inherit eternal life? So this is a great opportunity for Jesus to show him how. But he basically didn't start off by saying, well, invite me into your heart by faith and come to me. No, he basically knew that he had an idol that needed to be overcome firstly before coming to him as well. So he said, one thing you lack, go and sell all your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. But did he? No, the man went away grieved, unwilling to give up those things that Christ had told him to, and didn't run after him anymore, did he? It's sad, and that happens a lot of the time. Maybe it's not just necessarily with money. In this encounter, it does talk about that, but maybe there's other things that Christ is working on people's hearts, that he says, give up on these things and come and follow me. And people have gotten close to conversion, to coming to Christ over the years, but just don't quite do it because they want to hang on to those things of the world and they can't give them up for Christ. And it's sad when we see that, when they think they're so close, and if they don't come to Christ, it's going to be something, it's going to be a sad day when there's judgment to come, and we'll talk about that later on. It's not a maybe or a whim. That's a promise that's going to happen. So if that opportunity comes to you, give up of these things of the world and come to him. It's the most important decision you can ever make in your life. I was wrestling with things in my life as well, going, what about my mates, my friends, and my drinking and these things? Like, I want to give them up, but in the same note, I sort of want to keep a bit of a grasp of these. What are my friends going to think about that when I say I'm a Christian now? And so it wasn't necessarily the money side of things with me, but it was more these things of the world that I was trying to hang on to. But I knew what I had to do. Finally, thankfully, I came to Christ and put those things aside. I thought, Christ will deal with those things. So don't put them off and worry about those things that might happen. You need to make that decision, because we don't know what's going to happen today, tomorrow. If Jesus invites you into his heart, take that opportunity as well. So Jesus also states that our stewardship of money is a test of how we will do with more important decisions and responsibilities in our Christian life as well. So he is faithful in a very little thing, is faithful also in much. And he who is unrighteous in a very little thing is unrighteous also in much. So if you've been faithful in the use of wealth, who will entrust you to do more? So essentially, if we can do the right thing with what we're being given, then God can entrust us with bigger things as well, and more important responsibilities. And that's the souls of people as well. So it's almost like a bit of a test how well we can do and manage those things, and then God will give us bigger challenges and bigger tests and bigger ways that we can serve the Lord as well. So managing our money is important. Are we greedy? Or are we generous with that as well? So in verse 10, we look here at the solution to the Jews and their lack of giving. And it's a pretty straightforward solution, really, isn't it, here? Verse 10, bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in mine house, and prove me now wherein, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open you the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it. This here was the answer, the solution, what they had to do. God commanded them to bring all their tithes to God. So it might have been, it wasn't that they were bringing anything to God. They simply weren't bringing all the tithes to God as well. They were falling short of that. He asked them to bring everything that was his back to him, to the storehouse. Here that can mean a treasure, a place that wealth is kept. A treasure of the temple of the Lord, it can be known as well. So it might have been a storage vault which holds valuables. And sometimes there was a special storage room in the temple for keeping the grain, the produce, and the money that the people brought to the Lord in obedience to his law. And sometimes if people didn't want to carry the heavy produce all the way to the temple, they can actually convert that into cash as well. But they had to pay an extra 20% just to make sure they weren't trying to make profit from it as well and robbing God in that way. So that gives us an idea of what they needed to do as well. And for us, the New Testament gives us some principles on what we should do with our giving as well. You might find this a challenge, but in 1 Corinthians 16, 1-4, there's some clear commands for us. It should be done periodically. So done at regular intervals, so whether you plan for that, whether it's every week or a monthly thing, or make a commitment though and try and stick to that. So it should be planned as well, thought of in advance. It should be proportional. Do we give proportionally to the Lord? So as we get, say, bonuses or inheritances, or our salary might skyrocket, but we go, no, I'm just going to keep that same giving that I've always give. But really, it should be proportionally. That we, as we are given more, we should give back accordingly. It should be private as well. We should do this in a humble manner, not to make this well known to people, like, oh, I've just given this much to the Lord, and check out this, and this year I've given this much. Well, how much have you given? And it's a private matter between you and God. It's not something that we need to be boasting about as well. But we need to be generous with it as well. Sometimes giving more rather than less. Do we go off and above what's expected? I'll talk a little bit about this later. Is it given freely, or is it done out of guilt or manipulation? And is it done cheerfully? Are we rejoicing when we do give to the Lord, knowing it's going to his service? Or are we giving it begrudgingly, like if it's cash that we're doing, we're sort of giving it, but almost pulling back on it and holding tight onto it, and sort of go, okay, I'll let it go. I don't think that's really the attitude that God's looking at about giving. Let's give it givingly and freely as well. As I've said, God will meet our needs if we give it in the right attitude, in the right way. So here, the purpose of the tithe was to support the priests. And the food as well was used for that. So in here, sometimes people, the principle in the New Testament, some people claim that a paid minister is an abomination before God. We say, well, why does a pastor need to be supported in this way? Why should we be giving to him? That's not something we need to be doing. But Paul made it very clear that not only do ministers deserve to be supported by those that are ministered to, but also their support is even more worthy than the poor. So we should be giving freely and givingly for the work that goes in, that pastor does for this church, and the time and the effort and what he's been through with people as well. It's the least we can do to try and support the ministry. And for our missionaries and other support, it's in the end, we can't take the money in our possessions with us. They'd be gone. So why store them up for a day that we think we can use them later on that might never come? Essentially, God owns everything. And we need to give back to him with a pleasing heart and an act of worship. I'll try and be a little bit quicker on this point. I won't harp on it too much. But essentially, it talks about testing or trying there as well. And God's doing that in a positive sense, not a negative sense. He's almost trying to see where our spiritual heart is and our character is. And essentially, it's almost like loosening the purse strings and how much can we give? God's almost daring us. Can we outgive him as well in a way? It talks about that. So can we pass the test and give from the heart and see what the results are? What do we think the results will be if we do this? Verse 10 and 11. It makes it here, open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such blessing that there will be not enough room to receive it. This is a response from God that he promised to the people when he told them. He'll protect them, but also provide for them with their provisions like you wouldn't believe. It's a glorious account that can happen. And we see this in 2 Kings as well. It can happen. Elijah prophesied about a reversal of an economic situation and the food, that it would be abundant and it would be cheap. And God provided in such an unexpected way. So God has resources that often we don't know anything about. We wouldn't have a clue how much he's got and how much he can provide for us and meet our needs. We just need to trust him with that. It's an act of faith, but God will reward your faith in every way possible. But we shouldn't come to that consensus that we want to give so we can get something out of it and get something back from God. So we've got to make sure we do it with the right motive, not in selfish intentions, going, well, I'll give to God because if I do, I'll get something bigger and better in return, and I'll be blessed in a mighty way. But if we've got the wrong desire and attitude and selfishness, then that's not the right way that we should be going about it. So it's an act of faith. We need to be giving it generously. As I said, we need to be laying up our treasures in heaven. They pay rich dividends for all eternity when we do. So if you want God's storehouse to be open up to you, you need to open up your storehouse to God. Simple as that, basically. And as I said before, it's not just necessarily about money. You can rob him of your time, of your prayer life in your morning and evening. What's the priority? I've been guilty of sometimes where I go, well, I'm going to watch a football game or some sport or do this. And then afterwards I'll go to bed and I go, well, I actually didn't even read the Bible. I didn't pray. I had, 2 hours, 3 hours of a sport game that I've gone and done that. And then I'm too busy now to read the Bible. And that's something that it's not good. That's a waste of my time. I've robbed God of that time, something that I'm not going to be able to get back in that way. Maybe you've done it in other ways as well. Maybe with your energy or your intellect, your talents, as I've talked about. Maybe it's your possessions, whether it's your home or your car, whatever it might be. But the simple message here of Malachi is the pathway to blessing is obedience and giving everything you've got to God. Simple as that. As we said, lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is there where your heart will be also. We know that verse well, but it's so true, isn't it? Where we put our time and our energy and our money into, that's what we really love, and that can be an idol that needs to be removed. We need to put our focus on the things of eternity. Okay, this one will be a lot quicker. So we're looking now at the last dispute here in verse 13 to 15. So here it says, your words have been stout against me, saith the Lord. Yet you say, what have we spoken so much against thee? So the words here, they've been stout. So we could basically look at that or interpret it as arrogant or harsh or hard, violent or severe against God. So God's called them out again. He said, the way you've talked to me is appalling, basically. You might have had that at the workplace, or maybe you've even had your children against that, and you've spoken against me. The way you've talked to me is disgusting. And they might go, wow, how have I done that? And you go, well, hang on, do you want me to just repeat what you've said? And then they might go, well, okay, that's true. So it's no different here with the children of Israel. Here, they're basically arrogant words that they're saying that God is a lie, in a sense. Because they go here, it is vain to serve God. And what profit is it that we have kept his ordinances and that we have walked mournfully before the Lord of hosts? They've not kept his charge. They've not obeyed out of love, but they've basically kept an eye on what they can get out of things. It's an atrocious insult towards God. The fact that they thought that he favoured evildoers here, it's probably one of the biggest insults you could probably throw at God. Not good at all. In fact, as we've seen, that the way they walked was no better. And sometimes we do see doers of wickedness often appear to be doing good, but God is going to have the last say. He'll have the last word on that. And often, maybe as Christians, I don't know if you've thought the same way as Judah has here, the children of Israel. Maybe you watch friends or family members that basically deny God, or even they might say they're a Christian but really don't live that way. And they receive greater blessings than what you do. But they deny God and they accumulate wealth. They receive promotions, buy bigger houses, live in the great neighbourhoods. They get all these things. And you might say to yourself, well, what's the point? What's the point in serving God when these people that disobey don't do the right thing and look at what they've got? They've been blessed in so many ways. So why am I bother going on serving God? I don't know if you've seen that sometimes, and maybe it creeps into your heart where you see people prosper and they're not doing the right things. But here, the promise is here that God will remember. In fact, he'll write it down. And payday will come in good time. Ultimately, blessing will come to those that have been faithful to God. So don't get discouraged by looking at what other people are doing in their Christian walk, or if they're not obeying, or unsaved, and looking at all the earthly possessions and riches they're getting. Don't get discouraged by that. Focus. Keep your eyes focused on God. Look at your own Christian walk as well. And as I say, God will faithfully honour you in that way. So here, once the naysayers had had their little say, then the godly spoke up. Those who feared the Lord. So this describes the remnant of the Jews who trusted, not in works of righteousness, but trust in the righteousness of the Messiah for their salvation. The fear of the Lord here, a key verse, is mentioned twice. It basically mentions that they held him in awe. They worshipped him as the Lord Almighty. So the remnant basically got together. They met together and spoke together. They didn't complain, didn't backbite and do all these things here, but they encouraged one another, edified one another as well. And isn't this a good example for us as Christians? Too often we'll probably nitpick on the things that aren't important, and we'll get our little groups together. We might backbone or gossip or bring people down, but that's not what we should be doing. We should be like this remnant here. We should be getting together. We should be edifying, fellowshipping, encouraging, praying for one another. We're a precious jewel in God's sight, and there's not many of us. So we need to be sticking together, not doing what the world's doing with one another and gossiping and bringing each other down. We need to be helping one another. So here in the context, God is speaking to Israel, not the church. So it's Israel who will be his own possession or his own jewels when he spares them. As we said, Israel deserved annihilation. Because of his mercy and his grace, though, he will spare a righteous remnant of Israel. And we can be precious jewels in God's sight as well as Christians. So even if other people turn away from the Lord, you can still be one of his jewels, one of his precious jewels as well. So don't walk away from God. Things can get hard, I know, in Christian walk. It's not easy. But don't give up. Keep persevering. And when we fall, God's there to pick us back up again. His arms are always open, as we've talked about. So here we sort of can wrap it up in a way. We know from the scriptures and these additional passages in Malachi that the unrighteous and the disobedient won't escape judgment. In chapter 4 and verse 1, the distinction will be made between the righteous and the wicked, and it'll be evident. There's a day coming, which Malachi refers to. It talks about this day will be preceded by the 3.5 years and the tribulation of the a time referred to as the time of Jacob's trouble, where two-thirds of Israel will be wiped out and killed in a horrible genocide, we could say. But a third of Israel will be brought through the fire and will repent and put their faith in him. There'll be the remnant that will come to him and turn to him through the witnessing of 144,000 there and the two witnesses. We know that Israel's, as pastors talked about today, that it's not finished. They're not done with. They will turn to him and acknowledge him as their saviour. It says they are his people, they are my people, and he will be their God and hear their voice and keep and he'll keep them as well. So God promised a fire for his people, but if also a refining fire for those that know him. But here there's a burning fire like an oven, and there's a difference here. This is going to be a fire for the ungodly. And it says here, those that do wickedly will be like stubble. So the stubble is the unusable part of the grain. And this only lasts a split second when it's burnt. It burns really quickly and is gone. And here that says there'd be neither no root nor branch. So sometimes you can see, I've had some gum trees removed in the past, and one's got the stump still there, and you can still see shoots coming up and starting to grow again. But here's an example, there's going to be no root, no branch. There's no opportunity, no chance to come back again, to repent. It's going to be gone. That opportunity is final. So there's bad news there for the ungodly, the people that have rejected God. He doesn't want, as the pastors mentioned today, he's a loving God. He doesn't want that people would die. That opportunity is there for people to repent and come to him. But he's a God that of judgment, is a patient God, but eventually there has to be a trial, has to be judgment for what has happened, for people's disobedience and rejection of him. That day is going to come. It's going to come soon. As I say, we don't know that when that opportunity for those people that don't know Christ will be passed and be gone. And then eternity in the lake of fire is a frightening reality. It's a truth. It's a promise, as we say. These are things that we should take seriously. The promises of the Word of God have been fulfilled. This is something future that is to happen. So we shouldn't make it as a joke or a story or a nursery rhyme or something like that. That's not going to happen. This is serious stuff. And this is going to happen. But the good news for those that have put their faith in Christ, the righteous, is that we'll be freed from that. It says here, you'll go out and leap like calves released from the stall. We'll have that healing. We'll have that redeemed body. We'll have that see Christ face to face. That opportunity for the righteous will be there. So while it's hard, and sometimes we see, as we say, wickedness prevail in a world like this we do today, it's going to be short-lived. So don't waste your opportunities here on life, on earth, whether it's your giving or your time or your talents or the opportunity to witness to others. Make use of that time that we have. It's short. Our judgment is coming for those that don't believe. So encourage those that might be struggling to get right with God. Or take out that opportunity, those seeds that you might be able to plant with those that are unsaved, that we just don't know where they could lead. They might come to Christ, even if it's at the last minute. It's not too late, but do it sooner than later. But hopefully here you can be encouraged by the Word of God that there is hope in Christ. Be strong in the Lord. Keep going on and serve him with all your heart. Okay, I'll close in prayer now. We thank you, Lord, for the Word of God. We thank you for this book in Malachi, in the Old Testament, that precedes those 400 years before the New Testament, where we see about John the Baptist proclaiming about Christ and the hope and that we have through Christ and his death and resurrection. But I pray, Lord, that you would encourage us as Christians, that we would uplift, edify one another, that we would serve you with all our heart, with the right attitude, and use our talents that you give us, our time wisely, and even our giving as well, Lord, that we give to you. You've given us so abundantly and blessed us in so many ways, and we know that you'll meet our needs, you'll provide for us, Lord. So help us to be faithful to you and your word, that each day we would have a constant and consistent walk with you, Lord. And we just pray, Lord, for those that don't know you, that there is a day of judgment. God is a just God, but he needs to judge. And that will come, Lord. So we just pray that people might turn to him, whether it be even tonight, this night. They realise that Christ can forgive them of their sin and there is a place in heaven for them. So we pray that that might happen even tonight. But thank you for your word and for the truth of it, Lord. And we give you thanks now in Jesus' name. Amen.